From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And welcome again to the Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Glad to have you with us today. Jack Williams away for the day. So I'm Tom Price, along with our Friday host, still basking in the warm afterglow of our employee luncheon yesterday.
Oh, that was good.
Mr. Colin Donovan, how are you, my friend?
Pretty good. Pretty
that was
good.
Really good.
That was exceptional.
Exceptional. You know, and something I mentioned yesterday, it always makes me happy to go to these things, not only because of the fabulous food, but, you know, it's a little bit like a family reunion because, you know, you're probably mainly dealing with folks in the theology department. You don't run across those in engineering that you've known for a million years or people in accounting or bookkeeping or radio or things like that. So it's a lot of fun, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. The big problem yesterday was getting a seat at the table, quite literally.
Jam-packed. But we are here for you to answer your questions about the Catholic faith at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1. And then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send an email to openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Friday in the subject line or Colin in the subject line. So, Colin, something that came up yesterday regarding what are the things that we as Catholics are required to believe from the creation accounts in Scripture. Can you unpack that for us?
Sure. The Church doesn't generally define content simply based on a text of Scripture. So, for example, there are some cases where it has. In Romans 12, you have, that Christ is the new Adam. We have all departed from God and so on. The idea of original sin, that the first Adam sinned. So the Church defined that as meaning referring to original sin.
Okay.
On the creation accounts, there has been a wide variety of positions taken throughout history with regard to those. And so what is defined? Those aren't immediate, you know, in one sense, they're not immediately necessary to our salvation in the way that the moral law is, or the doctrine of salvation, or the nature of the Church and the sacraments and so on. But people are certainly curious. This is telling us of God's preexistence, that God preexisted us, that he created everything out of nothing. It gives an order which different fathers of the Church, for example, understood in different ways. Some, as a biblical fundamentalist would, you know, that 24-hour days, 7 days total. Others have taken a more general, that these are, you know, types of the different categories of creation and so on. Augustine was more of this mind. So down through the history, the Genesis accounts have not got a lot of dogmatic emphasis, except on points that became controversial and controverted. So we actually had this question a couple weeks ago, and I didn't have my Denzinger and my library of documents right at my hand. But I did actually go into and see what exactly has been defined. And there have been two principal councils that dealt with the issue of creation. The first one was the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. And it was dealing with the Albigensians and the Cathars, who were two groups who had sort of a Manichaean view of a good, bad God, and spirit is good, matter is evil, this kind of thing. And so in order to oppose them, the Fourth Lateran Council wrote a creed against the Albigensians and the Cathars. And in it they said that regarding having spoken of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they are omnipotent and co-eternal. There is one beginning of all, creator of all visible and invisible things, of the spiritual and of the corporeal, who by his own omnipotent power at once, from the beginning of time, created each creature from nothing, ex nihilo, spiritual and corporeal, namely the angelic and the mundane, and finally the human, constituted, as it were, alike of spirit and of body. So certain things are being dogmatically declared, you would say, by the extraordinary magisterium there. Uh-huh. And that is saying that, you know, God was, creation had a beginning, he created it out of nothing, he didn't create it out of himself, he didn't create it from pre-existing matter or anything, he created it out of nothing and set it in motion. And then at the same time as this material, corporeal world, he created a spiritual world of the angels. And, of course, we know some rejected God's offer. Some accepted it. And so we have the fall of the angels all continuous with this. And that God later created man. Now, in the scripture account, it's given that he created man in one of the days. But this is a general statement of the council saying simply that these things were created at the beginning, the entirety of the corporeal world, the entirety of the spiritual world, and then man would be created. And of course, we're created in stages because we, each of us, have a beginning when we were created. Mm-hmm. So we are the only ongoing creation that God creates. Each soul at the moment of conception infuses it into the in union with the matter, and the person, the human person, comes to exist. That's the one exception to that.
Okay.
So this all came up in the middle of the scientific revolution again in the 1800s, and so the first Vatican Council in 1870 also took this up. And it was dealing with a lot of philosophical errors. It was dealing also with strictly theological areas. And it made five statements, each of which there is, if anyone denies this, let him be anathema. This is clearly a formal dogmatic statement that a Catholic must adhere to.
Mm-hmm.
So here's what it says. If anyone denies that one true God, creator and Lord of the visible and invisible things, so if anyone should deny the existence of God, let him be anathema. If anyone is not ashamed to affirm that nothing exists except matter, let him be anathema. In other words, if matter is the only really thing, every spiritual, angels, soul, all these things, let him be anathema. If anyone shall say that one and the same thing is the substance or essence of God and of all things, let him be anathema. So that's the pantheistic idea. They're somehow we're made up of God stuff.
Uh-huh.
And then a couple other versions. If anyone should say that finite things, corporeal or spiritual, have emanated from the divine substance, or the divine essence by a manifestation or evolution of itself, in a sense that God is evolving and putting out these beings.
Uh-huh.
Or finally, that God is universal and indefinite being, who rather than because of determining himself, constitutes other things distinct in their various genera. In other words, another kind of made out of God stuff ourselves, as well as God himself being progressively. So these are the kinds of things that the church has declared against it. Now, the other question of the creation of man and of evolution, I think we can take up again after the first break. But it's clear that up in the first 18 centuries, the church said very little positive from the text of Scripture, only when it was what the church was teaching, that God is the creator of all and all the things that flow from that.
Mm-hmm.
Was refuted and argued against, and the church insisted, no, what has always been taught in these respects are true, and if you are an alleged Catholic or Christian and believe otherwise and you reject them, then in a sense you have excommunicated yourself, and just so you're sure, we excommunicate you too.
Get the job done.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. Well, let's, yeah. And if you want, we can continue.
Yeah, let's pick up just a little bit because there's that one point which a lot of people get stuck on, and we'll address it briefly.
Sounds like a plan to me. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We're also looking for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin, glad to get those questions answered today. 833-288-3986. Again, outside North America, please dial 1 first. That's our country code. And then 205-271-2985. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. And then off we go. And of course, emails are always welcome from you. The address for that, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Wide open phones for you, though, right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin, let's hear about it. 833-288-3986. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And there's plenty of time to get your phone calls in here to Colin Donovan for Open Line Friday on EWTN's Open Line. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Before we go to the phones and before we get to some of these emails, Colin had one more point to make regarding some of the things we as Catholics are required to believe from the creation accounts.
Right. We often get asked about, you know, evolution and things like that.
Sure.
And the church had been more or less silent on it. As I'd mentioned, there have been different theories over time with regard to creation, the days of creation, and the meaning of that. I don't think that there are certainly any theologians, philosophers, or scientists in the world today who would argue that the world began, you know, 6,000 years ago, for example. There may be some who are with a particular point of view that wish to press that point. So the church has always been open to science, and it sees, you know, that there are three disciplines. There's faith, which is not really a discipline except on our part, because we're required to believe what the church teaches with authority. So the anathemas that I mentioned, that's the church teaching with authority in an extraordinary magisterium, but it also teaches in ordinary magisterium, which means that there is sort of a track record of how it deals with things. And on the case of mankind, this is well summarized by Pope Pius XII. In a document he wrote called Humani Generis on the Generation of Man back in 1950. There had been certain discoveries made. There had been certain false discoveries alleged. We don't need to get into some of that. But in any case, the question of the origins of man was coming up, which are certainly around today because of all of the knowledge that science and genetics and other things brings to it. But He made a number of points in that document, Humani Generis, and he says with regarding to evolution in general. Now, the evolution is simply an explanation of the changes of things over time that are found in geology, in paleontology, and so on. And how do we explain that? How did one form seem to evolve into another? So it deals with material objects. It doesn't deal, although for scientists it crosses over into the human as well.
Sure.
But it's dealing largely with material objects, species that, you know, change over time, and some leave this earth and others crop up, and how all of that takes place. And he writes that the magisterium of the church does not forbid that the teaching of evolution be treated in accord with the present status of human disciplines and of theology by investigations and disputations by learned men in both fields, insofar, of course, as the inquiry is connected with the origin of the human body arising from already an existing living matter. So this leaves open the question of the way the human body came to exist as it is, because that could have a material explanation. He doesn't say that it has a material. He's just saying that's an open question, and it's for the different positions to argue for and against that.
Okay.
And so then he goes on to that to say, in such a way that the reasoning of the both theories, namely of those in favor and those in opposition, are weighed and judged with due seriousness, moderation, and temperance. And provided that all are ready to yield to the judgment of the church to which Christ has entrusted the duty of interpreting sacred scriptures authentically and of the preserving of the dogmas of the faith. So, let's say there is some end point of this consideration of how was our bodies formed. If it remains a scientific question and there is not push against philosophical and theological truths which the church holds, then the church would tolerate that. But it's a question of being prepared to submit to any lack of toleration that the church might have in particular parts or points and or whatever, you know, the conclusions are. So it's just that openness to it. He makes one exclusion, polygenism. When there is a question of another conjectural opinion, that of polygenism so-called, then the sons of the church in no way enjoy such freedom. That's the argument that man, in the strictly speaking, and you have to remember what the church teaches man is, a creature, body, and soul. Philosophically, we're distinct from animals, from primates, from any other kind of creature because of the gift of the soul. To say that mankind has multiple human origins, the body has multiple origins, that can't be tolerated. Why? Okay. Because from Adam and Eve, our soul parents, we inherited original sin. And so all living human beings must be are descendants of Adam and Eve. Whatever forms, you know, speaking theoretically, whatever other forms of human-like creatures or bodies or shapes or whatever they were ever out there, they are not the species man as we understand him, body and soul. That cannot be held by the Catholic.
Okay.
You could not hold, and he condemned that either after Adam there existed men on this earth who did not receive their origin by natural generation from him, the first parent of all. And that would be man, I think, in the way that we understand him philosophically and theologically. Or two, that Adam signifies some kind of a multitude of first parents, that it's purely a sort of symbolic first man, and I would say symbolic first woman as well, as she was also ensouled. Mm. So there can't be a multiplicity of such persons historically or others outside of the human race who, for whatever reason, are not descendants of Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. That's the key point. And okay. He refers to Adam primarily because it's by his sin that we lost grace. But certainly Eve was present as well, and the cause of it too, as we know.
Sure. Well, and it's a lot of words, of course, but it's actually pretty straightforward, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it is. The church's disposition to allow science to work was demonstrated even a year later when he spoke to cosmologists. Now, cosmologists are those who study the origins of the universe, the cosmos.
Uh-huh.
And in those studies, of course, they postulate things, which I mentioned, I think, last week or the week before on the show, you know, the age of the universe. He refers to the postulation in his day of 10 billion years.
Wow.
And he sees in that a sign of the grandness and the gloriousness of God, not, you know, how are you saying this is 10 billion years to the universe?
You know,
he completely accepts the scientific perspective because the church allows science to do its job. When science crosses teaching, faith of the church, that's when the church will be activated to push back.
Well, and and this does come up from time to time. Somebody will say, well, you know, science is the enemy of the church. They just don't know. They don't understand, you know.
Most of the principles by which science operates, which is called the philosophy of science, the things underlying scientific mm-hmm. method and all of that, mm-hmm. have Catholic origins. And some of the greatest scientists have been devout Catholics.
Big Bang Theory.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah. A priest.
From a priest.
From a priest.
How about that?
The father of genetics. A monk.
A monk. And the list goes on.
And the list goes on.
It does indeed.
And we could put
you.
That to music if we wanted to.
Well, I guess we could. Thank you so much for unpacking all that for us. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We're going to get to the phones. Why don't we get to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Daniel to kick things off from Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Daniel. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a big fan. I've been listening since about 1998. My question today is, I converted almost 4 years ago to mm-hmm. Catholic Church. I'm almost 50. It took me about 20 years or some to get here. And I have a relative with me that is also Catholic. They haven't gone to Mass in a long time, and they started joining me in Mass probably 6 months ago. And they decided they want to start receiving the Eucharist. And I told them that they needed to go to confession, you know, before they did that. And they disregarded what I said. And every time I go, you know, to Mass, they, mm-hmm. they get up and they receive the Eucharist. And it's, I know they're not supposed to do that. And I'm not sure how to approach it. It's one of my parents. And I don't want to upset them. But at the mm-hmm. same time, I know that what they're doing isn't, you know, it's not acceptable. And I just wondered how to approach this. Thank you.
Well, and I guess you know with some degree of certainty that they're just not going when you're going to confession or going to church, I would presume.
Have they discussed that? Have they said, well, we're not going to go to confession, Daniel?
I asked them. I said, you know, you need to go to confession. Well, they were married outside of the church. My parents split up years ago when I was a younger person.
Uh-huh.
And they were married, you know, a civil marriage. My mother... Mm-hmm. But my father when I was about 19. And, you know, there's just a lot of things. And, but, I know they need to go to confession. I mentioned it one time, and they just didn't really say anything. And we've kind of had a mm-hmm. rocky relationship over these years, and I'm afraid to,
sure.
you know, I don't yeah. want to have them not, stop, you know, stop going to Mass, because I know it's good that they came back to the church.
Yeah.
But I'm just not how to approach it in a delicate way.
Okay.
I think from what you describe, you really have to do the approach, the via dia, you know, the via dia, I guess. And that is by prayer to God and by offering things to God for their conversion of heart. For them, it looks, I'm sure, like a burden. They would have to get their marriage looked at
yeah.
least to see.
Yeah.
There may be grounds why they're validly married, if they're both baptized or one of them was not baptized. But in any case, all of that would be probably for them and most couples in that situations. A couple years ago or several years ago, Pope Francis put out a motu proprio on dealing with those situations because they're very difficult to resolve. Both in the sense of judicially and trying to solve them, which is what his document was trying to do, sort of, you know, grease the skids to make those quickly resolvable. So I think you should pray about it, certainly set a good example. Maybe next time you're ready to go to confession, ask, does anyone want to go to confession with me?
Yeah.
Things like that. Make it a soft sell
sure.
and accompanied by an awful lot of prayer.
Daniel, speaking of prayer, we're going to be praying for you and your situation there as we pray for all of our listeners every day. In a moment, we're going to talk with Dale in Minnesota. Still time for your phone call as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We are here to take your phone calls on Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan at 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going to get right back to it here with Dale in Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Dale. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, enjoy your show. I was wondering if there was a book about the reasons Martin Luther, what he used to kind of back up his beliefs. I'm Catholic, so, but I know he kind of grabbed a few things out of the Bible, and, you know, and I'm kind of simple, so if there's some kind of a book you guys would know about, that would enlighten me a little bit on that.
Probably anything we could recommend, such as Warren Carroll's history books or other authors who've written, would be, you know, would be history books. It wouldn't be an effort necessarily to go at it from that point of view. You
right.
would get something from it, however, from a Catholic history book.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess off the top of my head, I can't think of anything. I would tell you, I would suggest this, Catholic Answers on their website, they often get into the nitty-gritty of those kinds of things. You might look to see what they have in their, you know, in their apologetics information regarding Luther. A lot of claims have made about him with little, you know, substance or with little support. At this distance in history, you could probably pick any figure of history and do that with. And so it's a bit tenuous. I think the main thing, of course, there has to be a certain degree of ego involved, because what he was doing was asserting a private interpretation of Scripture, private interpretation of doctrine, as if he was the arbiter of 15 centuries of Christian life, of Christian teaching, of Christian practice.
As if.
that required a pretty big ego.
Yeah.
And you look at his other ways in which he sought to satisfy his own desires, sort of, I think, support that.
Okay. There you go, Dale. Thanks again. And you may want to check out that website Colin was talking about, Catholic.com is the Catholic Answers website. They'll probably have a document or two addressing all that. Thanks again for your phone call. We'll get to Patrick in just a moment here. You know, you may be thinking about Christmas gifts. You may be thinking about your very own Christmas tree. Well, there may be a spot on that tree for a new ornament, and we have got them at EWTN's religious catalog. We have a multitude of beautiful and unique Christmas ornaments, either to give as a gift or for that Christmas tree of your own. Now, one of these styles features a decoupage image of a Byzantine nativity on a bright white diamond-shaped flattened spheroid, one of my favorite words, spheroid, with gold glitter accents and a braided gold cord for hanging. This is made of a lightweight resin composite. It measures 3 1/4 inches wide, 6 1/2 inches high. It is beautiful. So you can select from the other designs available, including Our Lady of the Dawn, Nativity, Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Golden Madonna and Child, or the Virgin of Vladimir. You can purchase 3 or more and get a discount. Don't forget to check out all the other ornament selections as well. We are well stocked at EWTN's religious catalog. Go to EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. All right, here is Patrick now. Patrick is in New York, a first-time caller, listening on Sirius XM. Channel 130. Hey, Patrick, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
I was just listening to the answer about the discussion about the different humans and who was the first Adam and Eve. You know, there may have been different humans living at the time. And one thing I've noted is I think there's evidence. I know of a girl who had the DNA testing, and they remarked that she had a significant amount of Neanderthal genes in her, and I think we've heard that there was probably mixing of human and Neanderthal DNA, and I just wondered where you thought that fit in with the previous discussion.
Logically, well, there could be a number of reasons. If you in a monogenic world, which as Catholics we would affirm, then part of the development of the body may have included some genes which are no longer common, but which are common also among Neanderthal. So it could be an event historical before Adam and Eve. The other possibility, I think, is simply that, you know, the way genes are passed on, there is no necessity that something did not develop in one population after, which is similar to what they find among Neanderthals.
Okay.
So I think, remember what a gene is. A gene is a number of base pairs on a DNA chain, which when replicated and then run through the little factory that produces the proteins for the rest of the body, does something in the body, an enzyme or some stage of metabolism. There's only a certain number of ways to do that, but they can all vary, and so we all have variations in them. Some of them are unhealthy variations, and they make people sick. And so I don't think we can presume that the appearance in two discrete populations like that, Homo sapiens and Neanderthal, have a common origin. For the most part, genes are washed out over great periods of time. You know, the number of people who whose families have dark hair and suddenly they got some little red-haired, blue-haired person, blue-eyed person being born because there's a gene that in a certain, you know, this one from mom and this one from dad, that's not uncommon. So I think we can't say anything positive, at least with respect to the church's teaching, based simply on that fact. It could be before Adam and Eve if the body came from pre-existing matter, or I suspect it could also be a defect that occurred in our population somewhere uniquely as it had in others.
Patrick, thanks so much for your call. The more that we delve into things like this and it, you know, the more that science, again, we're talking about science, unpacks some of these mysteries, the more I marvel at the glory of God.
Really?
You know?
I didn't read this because we had already spent a lot of time on this question earlier. But in his address to cosmologists, Pius XII said this, "Contrary to rash statements in the past, the more true science advances, the more it discovers God, almost as though he were standing vigilant and waiting behind every door which science opens. Furthermore, we wish to say," there's the papal we for you.
Yeah.
For those people who long for that, "we wish to say that not only does the philosophical thinker benefit from this progressive discovery of God," because that's a branch of philosophy called theodicy, philosophy of God, "achieved in the increase of knowledge, and how could he do otherwise? But those also profit who participate in the new discoveries or who make them the object of their considerations. The genuine philosophers especially benefit from it, since by using the scientific advances as a springboard for their rational speculations, they can achieve greater security in their conclusions, clearer illustrations in possible obscurity, more convincing support in finding ever more satisfactory answers to difficulties and objections." So that's a pretty darn positive affirmation of we move the scientific edifice forward. Confident, underlined maybe in my own words here, that the truth that God implants in nature by creating it will never be contrary to the truth which reason gives us through philosophy and faith gives us through the teaching of the magisterium.
Sounds like an affirmation to me.
It sure does.
Boy, oh boy. Thank you so much for amplifying that. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Still time for your phone calls. We'll take a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin, 833-288-3986. Martin is a first-time caller in California, listening on the EWTN app, where there's that name Martin again. Hello, Martin. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I have a question for Colin. Is it okay for, I go to Mass on Sundays, a Spanish Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like every once in a while, that place will call like a family or two families up in the altar and do blessings on like on the newborn babies. And I mean, I don't think I've never seen like the priest doing that. So I just want to make sure if it's okay. Like after Mass, he'll call up the one or two families and bless him, and everybody starts applauding after. So I don't know if that's normal or something.
Well, it's outside of Mass, so it doesn't conflict with the rubrics in any way. And one of the things people love to do is have a priest bless them.
Yeah.
So I would say go for it. I mean, if he wants to bless particular families afterwards, I think they should rejoice in that possibility.
I need all the blessings I can get myself.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Martin, so that's perfectly fine, Martin.
You're in good shape there, Martin. Thanks so much for your call from California. Glad you're listening on the EWTN app, which I like to talk about from time to time with anybody who will listen to me. It's a free app. It's a free download, EWTNapps.com. You have it right there on your phone. You can listen to our live stream. You can get programs on demand. It's absolutely fantastic. Mm-hmm. Another way that EWTN is everywhere. Am I right?
You are, and it gets better with EWTN Next, I might add.
I'm telling you what.
There's good stuff coming. We've seen some in meetings.
I'm very eager about that. I'm also excited about the new EWTN YouTube platform, which was just rolled out like a week ago or 2 weeks ago. It is fantastic. It's so easy to use. You get all the programs like this program on demand whenever you want. There's also live streaming there. Just fantastic.
And I'd never heard this expression shelf before.
Shelf?
That as it gets to know you, you can put stuff on a shelf. You know, it's sort of like a library. You got all this library, but then you could have your personal shelf where you watch certain things or there's some things you're interested in. And there's your shelf, and you can quickly get to them. Now, I don't know how it works, but I've been told this, and it sounds like a wonderful idea.
Well, it sounds like a good word to use so that a pea brain like mine can actually grasp what's actually going on behind the scenes.
Favorites would be another word.
Favorites? I like favorites. It is Open Line Friday with Colin here on EWTN. Tomorrow afternoon, it's The Miracle Hunter with our friend Michael O'Neill. That is at 1 and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. On tomorrow's program, Catholic author Meg Hunter-Kilmer joins to discuss her new book, Eyes Fixed on Jesus. Also, Sister Sylvia Thibodeau tells us about a possible new saint, Venerable Henriette DeLisle. Do you know about Venerable Henriette DeLisle? Hopefully I'm saying that right. Anyway, good reason to check out The Miracle Hunter tomorrow at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Question here from Mark via email. What was the church's stance on liberalism pre and post Vatican II?
Liberalism is... I wouldn't be exactly sure how to define that. Economically, you would think that it's a very, it's capitalistic leaning. Uh-huh. Politically, it means being, unless harm is being done to allow people to do what they want. I'm not even sure if that's correct.
I'm not sure.
Winging it here.
Yeah.
But the church clearly has an understanding of how the society should be ordered. I know that in discussing different theories of economics in his various encyclicals, John Paul II basically, I think, maybe didn't condemn would be too strong, but wrote against forms of economics which, tend towards the liberal capitalism, say, the kinds of things which brought about the robber barons, which brought about the effort to fight monopolies in the United States, the legal, anything which is not constrained for the good, for the common good. Because the church's teaching always favors the common good of all and not the particular good of some. So both liberalism in that economic sense and politically, as well as communism, socialism at the other end, you know, the alleged good of the proletariat is never the good of the proletariat.
Yeah.
It's the good of those who are running the show.
That's right.
As you know, all the DACAs, the Soviet leaders had, and likewise.
Yeah.
It's the same anytime you get a totalitarian regime. It's for the good of the few. So I think the church takes a moderate position on most of these political and economic questions. John Paul said the free market was a good way of dispersing or of dividing scarce resources. But on the other hand, there's also the social charity that we should have and the social justice we should have to try to achieve. And so the church's teaching is very particular, and it doesn't fit in to the category of capitalism or whether of liberal kind or any other, or another one. Libertarianism would be another approach to that, although I think that's more on the political side.
I think it is.
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, live and let live kind of thing.
Something like that.
Yeah.
It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We do digress every now and then. Let's go to Derek in Indiana, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Derek, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. I was wondering, can someone be mentally deficient enough to not accept the gospel of God, of Jesus Christ?
I don't know, but accepting it is what, you know, most people who are mentally deficient, mentally undeveloped, normally they're baptized. If they are incapable of making a serious moral decision, they will live in the state of innocence throughout their life.
Mm-hmm.
And those who do that, regardless of their age or condition, and end that way, go to heaven. It's as simple as that. So in our day and age, maybe mental deficiency could be something of a blessing. So
you mean there's hope for me yet?
No, I would never have said that
okay.
of you. But if you're saying it. So as a general matter, a person who has no contact, whose parents aren't believing or whatever their circumstances are, they're not believing, are incapable of believing, I think you end up having to leave that to God.
Sure.
Certainly somebody could read the Gospels and be enamored with the person of Christ, and God can give grace where no other circumstance can. We have the duty to evangelize others, but we don't have any control over who God gives grace to outside of the system, of the church that he himself set up for the purpose of distributing those graces. So I think theoretically one could say, in the same way the holy innocents were made just.
Sure.
And they had no say in their acceptance of the of death on behalf of Christ. But God, who is just and rewarded them, justified them. And so we celebrate their feast day. And I think there's a special place for those who are not mentally capable of of adult decisions, of rational decision. And they, at least I hope so.
No, I do too. Derek, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes.
All right. Thanks so much for your call today. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. We got a call from Alma. She couldn't stay on the line, but she asked, how do I talk to my son about the rosary? My son lives with a non-Catholic Christian. He refuses to pray the rosary, and he also criticizes me for going to confession. Now, I'm not sure if that is the non-Catholic Christian who's making that criticism or if it's her son. I'm not sure.
Yeah, obviously there's some kind of a living arrangement there, or maybe a college roommate. Who knows what the circumstances are. You know, that's a difficult thing. You have to convince a person of a number of things, the truth of Christ, the truth of Our Lady's role, probably to get them to say the rosary. You could try the dare route.
Ooh.
You might try it as a dare. I dare you to say the rosary for 1 month and not be a changed person. And there is a mother in heaven who would say, yes, let's do this, mother, ma.
I love that.
So, I would try the dare route if cajoling and trying to convince doesn't work. Try that. And then if he doesn't, so you're a coward, huh? You're afraid to say the rosary? Ooh. What do you think? The skies are going to open and your angels are going to come down and punish you for not. No, I dare you to say the rosary.
Well, you know what our friend Dr. Ray Guarendi would say? I double dog dare you.
That too.
Now,
that's your second or third offer.
You know, well, that's it as far as I'm concerned. So
we know what he watches at Christmas time.
Yes, we do. Alma, thank you so much for your phone call today. Question here from Diane. Was the wine alcoholic at the wedding of Cana and the Last Supper? And finally, why are so many Christians opposed to drinking?
I asked a Jewish friend of mine who's an Orthodox rabbi. He laughed. Of course, it's wine.
Of course it is.
They use bread and wine, just as Jesus did.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus was not a Baptist. He was not a teetotaler. He was a first century Jew. And they drink wine.
Of course.
And I love their wine, actually. Maybe a little sweet for most people's taste, but...
We'll leave that right there. As to why are so many Christians opposed to drinking, are they opposed to the abuse of alcohol, or is it just a blanket
thing?
Well,
I think that's part of it, maybe family situation, looking at the culture and you seeing the abuse of alcohol and drugs, which is everywhere. And, you know, and thinking, what is the good of that?
Yeah.
Remember, the Irish famously, through the instigation of Matt Talbot, made the pledge against drinking. And I've known Irish people who have made the pledge. But, of course, when you receive Holy Communion, you're no longer drinking wine. You're drinking the body and blood of Christ. You're eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. So, but I think they do it for that reason, you know. I'm not going to say that the Irish are a little bit susceptible to the drink, but there's a bit of a problem there. Fortunately, I haven't fallen victim to it.
In the words of Colin Donovan, hoo-dee-hoo, hoo-dee-hoo.
Hoo-dee-hoo.
Very good. All right, thank you so much for that question, Diane. And we have this one now from Nathan says, as Catholics, do we believe that Moses and Elijah are going to return before the final judgment? Who are or were the two witnesses?
For some of the fathers of the church, Elijah and I can never remember the second fellow. It's not Moses, but it's Elijah and one of the other fathers who was taken up.
You'll think of it.
I will think of it. That those are the two witnesses, Enoch.
Enoch, okay.
Enoch and Elijah. That those are the two. One, Enoch, who will try to win the Gentiles over, and Elijah for the Jewish people.
Okay.
So they will be put to death by the Antichrist, as Scripture tells us. Now, that's not something the Church teaches positively, but that is the opinion of some fathers. And it's not an unreasonable opinion, so much so that theologians have postulated, well, where are they at the moment? They couldn't go to heaven. Christ had not opened it. But rather, they're in some other place and where God has preserved them for that day, if that is the solution to the text of the two witnesses. Whether it's two other individuals, we probably won't know until the event, if we're here.
Okay. Appreciate that. Nathan, thank you so much for your question. We're going to close with this one from Kelly. If a Catholic couple is struggling with infertility, why is the Catholic Church against so many treatments that would bring life?
The Church is against any treatments that would not be the fruit of the loving embrace of the parents, because that's God's design, and therefore it's a violation of God's design. The Church is opposed to any mechanical laboratory intervention that would create life outside the womb, other than the natural process, where, again, God's design. And so to create life in the laboratory for the purpose of solving infertility usually means that a number of those embryos having been created, and each one being a person, as they necessarily must be materially human, spiritually a soul, will die along the way, because they will investigate those embryos, and if there are any defects found, rather than simply dying during pregnancy, as often happen when women have miscarriages or early miscarriages or later ones, they will be created in order to die. So there are a lot of human things wrong, especially against the fifth commandment and the sixth and ninth commandment, in the processes which are used for solving infertility outside of a clinical setting where they investigate the causes and try to solve them by conventional medicine.
Thank you, Colin, and thank you, Kelly, for your question. And Colin, have a wonderful weekend, my friend.
And you as well.
Thank you so much. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Going to be a great show, and we hope that you have a great weekend as well. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price with Colin Donovan. Have a great weekend, and we'll see you on Monday. God bless. Yeah.